So imagine having been evacuated from London during the war. Did that happen to anybody here? No, I don't think that old. But then the war ends, the V-Day celebrations everywhere, and finally the announcement is made, you Londoners, you can go home. But can you imagine coming back after all that bombing and seeing the rubble and seeing the disaster? I said to Sim earlier, Southampton, it's an okay city to go to. It used to be a walled city. Most of the wall is destroyed. And so really that kind of detracts from what could have been a beautiful city. But imagine coming back to London and all the bombing that had gone on. Your home is gone, perhaps. The neighbourhood has been rearranged by Adolf Hitler. Everything needs rebuilding. But we've heard it so often before, the spirit of the Blitz. You know, you face it together, and together you can rebuild. Well, it must have felt something like that in Haggai's day, with the Persian Emperor Cyrus. They decreed that all the Jews could return home, and many of them did. But when they got there was so much rebuilding to be done. But then God, gracious God, spoke to them, gave them great leaders in Zerubbabel and Joshua, but gave them his word through his prophet Haggai. And because of that word, they began again to work on God's house, the temple. And you'd have seen that from what both the Richards have already shown you from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Just a reminder, God has spoken twice so far in Haggai. Chapter 1, God's message was, build my house because I'm with you. Okay, stop focusing on your panelled houses. Build my house because I am with you. And then in the first half of chapter 2 was, be strong, keep building my house. You're not finished yet, keep going. And then here in verses 10 to 19 of chapter 2, the Lord speaks a third time through Haggai. So have a look at that. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, it's definitely historical, isn't it? The word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, and God again speaks. But just note, verse 18, just jump ahead. This is a day of celebration because the foundation of the temple has been laid. So presuming this is an assembly of celebration to celebrate this incredible occasion, that foundation has gone down. So imagine the scene, a large crowd has gathered, lots of excitement, all the important dignitaries are there, so Zerubbabel, Joshua and so on. Maybe even there was somebody there with a red ribbon and a big pair of scissors. Okay. Then the prophet of the Lord steps up. Verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. What will Haggai say this time? Surely God is going to give them a well done, good work, pat on the back. But no, Haggai turns to the priests and he gives them a pop quiz. Verses 11 to 12. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? Now, this is not just a question out of the blue. This is a pertinent question. There's the foundation of the temple laid, but it's not finished yet. Wouldn't be for another 4 years. So all those side rooms in which eventually the consecrated meat would be stored hadn't been finished yet. So the priests would have had to carry around consecrated meat in their robes for a while. So good question. But not really that testing a question. See, the priests answered straight away, no. Or more likely, duh, no. Easy question, because with regards to holiness, the law was very clear. There were only three states that something could be in: sacred, common, or defiled. So that, I'm going to illustrate that for you and try to anyway. Here's a bit of bread that I quickly nabbed before leaving home. It's a bit of bread that we were going to take to church lunch today, but my wife said, no, it's going a bit hard. It's stale. So good example, okay? If it's just a normal loaf of bread, then it's just common. If it's going stale, a bit mouldy, then that's defiled. Okay, so you've got common, defiled. If the common bread was set aside for temple use, there wouldn't be any change in it. It would just become sacred because of its use. Okay, so common, common, defiled, mouldy, sacred, set apart for special temple use. So the question here is, can something that is common be upgraded to sacred just by touching something that's already sacred? Easy answer, no. When I was 9 years old, I got to shake Prince Charles's hand. Okay? He didn't come and see me specially, he was just kind of accidentally passing by. When I was 9, I was quite proud of that. Nowadays, you know, whatever. But at no stage did I think that as a result of his shaking my hand, I had become royalty. And I hope I don't give that impression. That would have been ridiculous. A commoner can't just become royal by contact. And here, similarly, a common item like bread, stew or wine can't become sacred just by brushing up against sacred meat. And so the priests might be feeling a bit indignant. Come on, Haggai, give us a harder question. So verse 13, he asks them another question. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, of course it becomes defiled. It's another kindergarten question for a priest, because the Old Testament law was very clear concerning dead bodies. Okay, so I'll quote you Numbers 19:11. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. And then there's all sorts of things they have to do to become clean. Something common touches something defiled, like a dead body, then yes, Haggai, of course it becomes defiled. It moves to that column. If you like, it's one-way traffic. Things can't move uphill to holy sacred, but they can be pulled downhill to unsacred, defiled. It's one-way traffic all downhill. But so far, Haggai hasn't said anything that they don't already know. These have been easy questions. So just listen to what comes next. And just imagine the reaction. He turns to the crowd and he says, verse 14, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord, whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Celebration, joyful faces, in an instant turn to speechless shock. Note what God calls them here, not just common, you're not just common people. You lot are defiled people. You lot are like a big dead body to me, says God. You are way beyond becoming sacred and holy. Way beyond coming near to God. You just imagine Joshua turning to Zerubbabel and whispering, that is not going to help morale around here at all. It's a complete shock, especially as they've been doing what God has asked them to do, rebuild the temple. And yet God says, whatever they do, and whatever, notice, whatever they offer there is defiled. What does he mean by there? You tell me, what does he mean by there at this point? He's pointing at the temple. Whatever they offer there is defiled. What a shock. Two implications to this. Firstly, even when they finish the temple, any animals they offer there will be defiled. Just because the people have touched them. But no, even before they sacrifice anything there, there's a problem. Because what else have those simple hands been touching? The temple stones themselves. All this work laying the foundations of the temple, and they've already contaminated the whole place. Even the good they do is infected by their sin. Sin infection, we'll call it. See, so what? So what if they're the spirit of the blitz? You know, we can rebuild it. The truth is, God is holy. They are not. They can never pull themselves up from common to sacred. never get up to his level. As far as holiness is concerned, there's only one direction they can go, and that's sliding down, downhill, to unholy and defiled. Of course, this is a problem for us too. Consider your own hands this evening, hands that we may be praising God with, hands that we've welcomed each other to church with, hands that you've served with around here, putting out chairs, tea and coffee, playing music and so on. Surely God must be pleased with these hands. Well, what else have these hands been doing? Lashing out, accusing others, being tight-fisted, refusing to serve others? Sin has infected all the good that our hands have done. What about our mouths? We think, you know, don't we, there's this idea that if you pray to God, where else will your prayers go? God will hear them. It must be automatic. Of course it isn't. It doesn't have to listen. Think about what else our mouths have been doing. Gossip, slander, dirty language, nastiness, lies. Hands, mouths, we won't even begin to consider what our thoughts have been doing. Wherever we're at with God this morning, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, you cannot, by your own efforts, by your own goodness, pull yourself up to the holiness that God requires. Whatever we do for God, whatever we offer him, is already defiled. But with God, with the God that we know, the God that the Bible proclaims, there is hope. Thank goodness. D-Day. D-Day back in 1944. Is that right? What did the D stand for? Any ideas? It just stood for day. Well, pretty boring. D for day. D-Day. It should have stood for divide, I think. D for divide. Because there are some days in history that divide history in two, aren't there? There's the time before D-Day, the way that the war was going, and then there was after D-Day. There were the years before 9/11. We are post 9/11. There's the time before Brexit, and hopefully there'll be the time after Brexit. But this was D-Day. This was Division Day for God's people. The day that would divide history. Look at verse 15. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. God's saying, take note of this day, this 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius. Circle it in your diaries, set it on your Google calendar to repeat annually. This day will divide between two completely different experiences of life in the land, from hopeless to hope-filled. And verse 16, Haggai starts by, or God starts really through Haggai by pointing back, saying, remember life in the land before today. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. They need to remember that before this day, there were only food shortages. Remember, Israel, how you used to pop down to Tesco Express for some cornflakes, but there'd only be two packets left on the shelves, and they were both the value brands. Remember how you used to go for milk, there'd only be Long Life there. And so God says, remember. Remember what it was like before this day. Now, there's some people who might have thought, well, that's just life. That's the way things go. You get bad times, you get good times, that's just life. You have to learn to live with it. But actually, no, God says, no, hold on. It's not just life. Look at verse 17. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. It wasn't just light, it wasn't just chance. It was God himself. And he wants them to remember that. I was the one who made famine come. We might think, well, that doesn't sound very loving of God. Why would God do such a thing? And the answer is, first of all, because he wanted them to return to him. When life is comfortable, our natural tendency is to forget about God and keep going with what we want to do. See, maybe today you yourself are experiencing some discomfort, maybe some illness, maybe you've lost a job, maybe some of your friendships are a bit difficult, maybe your children are giving you pain. It might be from God, it might be a good thing to make you to cling on to Him once more. C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain can be His instrument to make us turn back to Him, can't it? But there's something more specific here. God wants these people to remember that He Himself brought famine because that's what He said He would do. Way back, about 1,000 years before, there were Israel standing on the edge of the promised land, and God made a covenant with them, a contract with His people. He said, look, you're going into the land, I'm giving it to you, but be obedient, don't worship idols, and the land will bless you. But if you're disobedient and you choose idols and you turn away from me, then there will be famine in the land. And if you persist, the land will literally vomit you out. I think it's what the verse says. And you will be taken into exile. So what do? They turn to idols again and again. And eventually God sent them off into exile. But you see, here they are, back from exile, and yet there still seems to be this curse over the land, and God is saying today, look at that curse, look at the famine, and first of all, remember, I said I would do it, and I did. I kept my word. God keeps His word of judgment when it comes to sin, which means they can trust His word. And if He says He's going to bless them, then He will bless them. Look at verses 18 to 19. Here's the other side of the D for division. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. So all the sowing has been done. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? God says, from this day on, I will bless you. Before this day, famine and judgment. I said I would do it, and I did it. But after this day, I will bless you. And that is my word. But why on this day? Why is this D-Day? Well, it's there in verse 18. On this day, the temple foundations were laid. Having the temple, you see, is going to lead to a bumper harvest. Now, we need to be really careful here, don't we? Because it sounds a bit like vending machine religion. You know, you insert religious observance here, you build the temple, and you take out God's blessing there. You get the abundant harvest. You do this with religion, and God will bless you. We know that just can't be what God is saying here. Because we remember verses 10 to 14. Sinfection, the downhill slope of defilement. The temple is defiled by their sinful hands. Any future offerings there are going to be defiled. So the message can't be build a temple, offer sacrifices, and I will bless you. Because verse 14, whatever they do, whatever they offer there is defiled. That wouldn't make sense. And we know from the rest of the Bible, the God of the Bible is not a vending machine. The gospel of Jesus is not be good and I'll bless you with health and money, whatever. That is not the gospel. And that would completely ignore the contamination of our sin. Now, again and again, the Bible tells us we are defiled and God can't just ignore it. Well, so what is the message here then? Well, I think we need to take the two halves of the passage and we need to bring them together. Verses 10 to 14, they are defiled. But, verses 15 to 19, God will bless them nonetheless. They can't erase their sin, but God can do something about it, and he will do something about it despite their sin because he loves them. And so he says, remember this day, the day the land started working again. And grasp the amazing truth. When you remember this day, grasp the amazing truth that I am with you and I am for you despite your sin. It's stunning, isn't it? But it's a message that we should be familiar with because it's the gospel. This is the God of the Bible. Not one who dispenses blessing if we're religious, but who acts despite our sin. In his love, with his grace, to bless us nonetheless. So fast forward a few months. The blossom begins to appear on the trees. Those green shoots start to poke up through the furrows. A few months more, and it's a bumper harvest. And so the people rejoice, of course they do. But not just because of their harvest, not just because their larders are full, but because now they know that God is indeed with them, despite their sin. God must be with us. Look at the harvest. And so, of course, what's the right response to that? Well, it'd be praises of worship, wouldn't it? But how else would you respond? How else would you respond if you received such an undeserved blessing? How about this? You say, God is good, let's get on and finish the temple. Let's get on and finish his house. See, Christianity is not vending machine religion, but there is a place for good works. There is a place for giving back to God. We can't earn his favour, but as we experience that favour freely, the undeserved grace, what else can we do but be moved by it? Moved to respond, yes, in praise, but also in joyful, obedient service. And by turning away from sin, to do good with our hands and our mouths and our thoughts because of his wonderful free grace. Well, let's fast forward even further. As the years went by, something else must have occurred to these people. As they look back at the finished temple, they would have been reminded, wouldn't they, of God's wonderful, undeserved grace by his presence among them. But the temple would also, if they remember this passage, the temple would also keep reminding them of their sin as well, wouldn't it? God had made it very clear. They defiled the temple with their own hands. The sacrifices they brought, which were meant to deal with sin, were defiled as well. So the temple was good, but they knew that it could never fully cleanse them of their sin. You know, it was functioning kind of as a placeholder, as a reminder that something needed doing to keep going in faith until finally God would provide the final answer that would sort things out once and for all. In one way, the temple was a bit of a negative thing, really, a reminder that they didn't yet have the perfect temple. 500 years later, they did. 500 years later, God's perfect, spotless, pure temple appeared in Jerusalem. What am I talking about? Well, it is there in our first reading. Just flip back to John chapter 1, and let's have a look at that again. Page 1063. John chapter 1, page 1063. John begins talking about this word. You're not really sure what he's talking about. The word was with God. The word was God. You get to verse 14, you find out what the word is. You can be sure the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is the Lord Jesus. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word dwelling there, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, is literally the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Here's the true tabernacle, the true temple, the Lord Jesus. Jesus was God's perfect temple. Think about it. The temple was a physical place where God dwelt with his people on earth. Jesus' body was the physical place where God dwelt with his people on earth. In fact, you know, the temple was always just a picture that pointed to Jesus. The vital difference, though, was Jesus was perfectly sinless. All that infection of the hands on the temple, gone. Jesus was not made by human hands. He came from God, perfectly sinless. And so as he gives himself as the sacrifice on the altar, if you like, he gives a perfect sacrifice back to his Father, immediately acceptable. The people of Haggai's day, they never got to meet Jesus, but they trusted in the temple, or at least what the temple pointed forward to. Without realizing it, they were trusting in the Lord Jesus. And we never got to meet Jesus either, but we know who he is. We can trust in him. You may be looking at your hands, thinking about your hands this evening, considering your mouth, and you might be thinking, I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. It's very clear, I can't get it by trying hard, by being religious. But here's the answer, friends. Come to Jesus. With Jesus, the rules of holiness work backwards. Here the one who is perfectly holy reaches down and gives us his holiness. He makes us holy, the Lord Jesus. Will you come to Jesus? Well, let's pause and consider the challenges, the comforts, the encouragements that we receive from God's word. And then I will pray.